Thanks, Juan. Appreciate that. Well, as we begin this morning, as we come to this text, I want you to turn to the person next to you and just discuss with them something that you've experienced over the last little while that's brought you to a sense of wonder and awe. Whatever that is, have a chat with the person next to you and have a bit of a chat about something that has brought you to a space of wonder and awe. Alrighty. So I encourage you to lock those memories away. Lock those emotions away in your mind and your hearts, because that's what we're looking at today. The topic is the wonder of worship, and we're going to come back to those experiences in just a moment. But as we begin today, again, I wanted to just reinforce this book on the screen here, N.T. Wright, For All God's Worth, True Worship and the Calling of the Church. If you want to go deeper with what we've been looking at over the last few weeks, as we seek to become the worshippers that the Father seeks, then I encourage you to grab a copy of this book. I've been blown away by just how we can, N.T. Wright articulates God's Word and broadens it, opens our minds and hearts to receive it in such a way that we do come to a place of worship. And so I encourage you to check this book out. It's not a hard theological read. I haven't been sitting there like I do with some books and just struggling to get my head around it. It's actually a very easy read, but it's just mind-blowing. So again, I encourage you to grab a copy of that book if you do want to go deeper with what we've been looking at over the last little while. Well, I'm going to pray for us now as we come to this passage of Isaiah 40 and God's words. Let me pray for us as we do that now. Well, Father God, we are so thankful for this day. Jesus, we are so thankful for your death on the cross, first and foremost. For that death paved the way for each and every one of us, those who put their faith in you to receive you, to be reconciled unto you. And that, Lord, is a beautiful thing. Father God, we not only look at that reality, Lord, but we look at the reality of the resurrection, the wonder of who you are today, and we want to come to that sense of wonder and awe as we come to worship you in this time. Father God, I again ask that you would enlighten us, Lord. I pray that you would encourage us, help us to receive the good news of salvation and go deeper with it, Lord, and not just be content with where we're at. God, I ask that you would lead us in this time, that you would again open our minds and hearts to what true worship is, how we are to worship you, what it means, Lord God. And I pray, Father God, for those of us who aren't here, a wider church family that aren't here, that you would still be doing a work in and through them this morning. Lord, we know that your church is edified and built up when it comes together to worship you. And for those who aren't here, we still pray that they would have that experience, Lord God, wherever life may take them. And Lord God, we just pray for us as a church that you continue to be doing a work in and through us, in particular in this moment at this time. We pray this in your Son's wonderful and glorious name. Amen. Well, as I said, we'll come back to those experiences in a moment, but who here is into art? Is there anyone here into art? Alex is into art. Jenny's into art. Anyone else, like, say it's a passion or hobby of yours? Okay. So you guys would go to an art gallery happily and enjoy it. That's awesome. I think for some of us, we're either wired that way or we're not, aren't we? Apparently the left side of our brain is the creative side, and some people who are more creative are more left brain dominant. I think that's how it works. Others of us are more right side dominant. I'm more right side dominant. And so for me, I don't enjoy art as much as some. I can come to appreciate it, but I wouldn't go on my day off to an art gallery just to look and appreciate art. And some people do, and that's fantastic. But I vividly remember, and some of you guys might remember this as well, going to an art gallery when you're in school. And that's probably the only real times I've headed out to go to an actual art gallery, the handful of times. And I vividly remember sitting in some of these seats looking up at some of the art and thinking, what is going on there? What is this all about? And for some paintings, in particular abstract art, that's the reality of it, isn't it? We can look at it, and for some people, it's like, that is such a beautiful piece of art. And the next person's like, what on earth are you looking at? Like, seriously. And so I remember being in these experiences, going to the art gallery, and you know, it's not until you take a step back and you listen to the curator or the person who's painted it, and they start to explain the story behind it and what it actually means, that we come to a broader sense of understanding it and appreciating it, don't we? That's been my experience. As people explain it, I'm like, okay, I can see where you're going with that. I'm starting to understand the bigger picture of what this is all about. We start to grasp its meaning, its purpose, its significance. And for me, as we look at this series on worship, true worship, becoming the kind of worshipers the Father seeks, for me, worship is that means by which that we can grasp the bigger picture of God. Amen. That we come to grasp the bigger picture of God, His kingdom, what He's all about, who He actually is. For as we worship Him, our minds are expanded, our hearts are expanded, and we start to understand and realize the bigger picture of God. And it's in those moments where we do grow, as we do come to grasp and understand the bigger picture of God and His kingdom, that it should ultimately lead us to a sense of worship, amen? It should lead us to a sense of worship, but not just that, but a sense of wonder and awe before Him, the creator of this world, the creator of this cosmos. Now, I asked you before to think of those experiences that led you to that sense of awe and wonder, whether that be the New Year's Eve fireworks just gone by. Sometimes if you had the opportunity to go into Sydney and see the fireworks, or fireworks in general, you're just like, wow, they're amazing. Maybe it was an experience where you were looking out into the valley, the Blue Mountains, or somewhere, some beautiful sight that you saw before you and led you to a place of awe and wonder. Maybe it was simply seeing the waves roll in at the beach. But with those experiences, and I ask you this question, what were the experiences? What was the emotion behind that experience? What did you feel? Tell me. Anyone want to let me know?
Exhilaration.
Exhilaration, Rob? Happiness. Serenity.
Gratitude.
Overwhelming. Gratitude, yeah. Someone else say something else?
Euphoria.
Euphoria, it's a good word. Yeah, definitely euphoria. Anything else?
Thankfulness,
yep. Well, for me, if you're anything like me in these moments, they lead me to experience all of which you've just said. But one thing in particular is how small I really am. Do you get that experience? I remember being on the Arc de Triomphe and seeing the people in France and seeing the people below me and seeing how little they were. And not just at the Arc de Triomphe, but any time I'm on a high-rise building or whatever, looking down, seeing how little people are, like little ants running around on the ground. And I reflect and I think, I'm one of those little ants. And it gives me a bigger picture of how small I really am in this world. So with that in mind, consider the implications for worship. Worship and true worship, it thrives on these experiences of wonder and awe, doesn't it? If love is the key that unlocks true worship for us, as we looked at last week in the beauty of worship, then wonder is the fuel that drives us into worship and drives us and drives us and drives us. Wonder is the fuel that fuels our worship. And we come to move within us a desire to worship Him, to place worth on Him, which is what worship is, by whatever means necessary, prayer, song, dance, becoming living sacrifices. That is true worship, our true and proper act of worship, as we looked at last week, becoming living sacrifices, putting God first and others before ourselves. But at its most basic level, big God plus little people equals worship. When you and I are struck by the supremacy, the majesty, the sovereignty of God, and how great and how amazing He is, and how little we really are, it should stir within our hearts a desire to worship. Key to true worship is coming to Him with a sense of awe and wonder. And for me, when we come to a place like this, it should ultimately lead us to delight in Him, shouldn't it? Delight in Him. Because we realize that even though He's so great and so amazing, He's not going to step on us like little ants. He's not going to belittle us. He loves us. He desires relationship with us. And so we should come to a place to delight in Him. Psalm 37:4 says, take delight in the Lord. It's a command. Take delight in Him. You can, if you want to. He will give you the desires of your heart. For you see, God is pleased when His people delight in Him, or take delight in Him. And take delight in Him in two specific ways. First and foremost, delighting in His power, His greatness, His supremacy, His sovereignty, and delighting in His sentness, which we'll come back to. But this is ultimately what we are seeing taking place here in the passage that Juan read out for us, Isaiah 40. What Isaiah is seeking to do is to address the people of Israel who have come to limit God in their minds and within their hearts. And so they've lost this sense of awe and worship before Him, and so or awe and wonder before Him. And so Isaiah is seeking to again reopen their minds and hearts so that they can come to a place of awe and worship again, awe and wonder again. The people he's addressing here, they've scaled God down. They've stunted Him. They've scaled Him down in their own stunted imagination. It's exactly what their forefathers did thousands of years before. If you remember back to the story of Moses when he went to receive the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments, and the people below were at the foot of Mount Sinai, they were frustrated. They were, where is he? We just want to worship this God. Where's Moses? And they're frustrated. And so what do? They carved out a calf, didn't they? A golden calf. And what they were doing in that moment, they weren't replacing God. They were trying to have a tangible, real experience so they could worship God. But what they didn't realize is that they were taking their imaginations, their own limited imaginations, and forming God in their image. That's what they were doing. And God cannot be formed in our images. How often do we do that? We limit God in our minds and our hearts, and this is what angered God, because He's greater than that. He's more superior than that, than the little gold calf. And He wanted them to realize that, how big and great He really is. He would not be portrayed in this way, for He is greater than that, and the nation of Israel should have realized this. But again, they had limited God within their hearts and within their minds. And this is what is taking place in Isaiah. And so what Isaiah does is that he starts with their world. The way of life they believe, or the way in which they believe life was all about, geography, politics, religion, astronomy. He takes their world and then he proceeds to sketch it out for them, God on the same scale. There he is, fold upon fold upon fold, laid out before them. Here's what your view of life is. This is what God's view of life is. Verse 12 says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breath of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance?" Try and get your minds around that one, is what Isaiah is saying. Try and get your heads and your hearts and your minds, your imaginations around that. Or rather, open your hearts and minds wider so you can, in fact, take it all in. Just how wonderful, how beautiful, how amazing He really is. It's not much different to those maps that you get where you transpose, or I think that's the word, you put another map on top of another one just to get a scale of things, to try and understand how big a country really is. And here's a map of Australia transposed over Europe. And if you've been to Europe, as I have, you'll realize that the countries in Europe aren't small, are they? I mean, England in itself has a population of 55 million people, almost or more than double the population of Australia. They're not small countries. It's not like a little island that you can just walk around the outside of it. But when you put the map of Australia over the top of that, it then leads us to a sense of awe and wonder to say, wow, we live in a very big country. Not population-wise, but landmass-wise. We have a very, very big country, and that's exactly what Isaiah is seeking to do. It's exactly what he's seeking to bring out of them, to say, this is your idea of life. This is how you view God. This is, in fact, how big God truly is, right there before them. Get your heads and your hearts and your imaginations around that one. And what he does is, again, painting the bigger picture. If you go back to the art gallery imagery, he's painting the bigger picture, and as he paints the picture, he's explaining, like a good curator does, the bigger picture of God, why it is as it is, to help them realize that God is at work. He is at work in this bigger picture. And what he does is he paints this picture, first of all, by focusing on God's majesty, then His sovereignty, and then His supremacy. Verse 15, and you might want to open to your Bibles Isaiah 40 as we go along. I'll let you do that. But in Isaiah 40, verse 15, he says, "Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust." Get your hearts and your minds around that one. And then if you look to verses 22 to 23, he says, "He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens in a like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing." Get your head, your minds, your hearts around that one. Then in verse 26, verse 27, he says, "Lift your eyes and look to the heavens who created all these. He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name." Get your heads and your minds around that one. Ultimately, what Isaiah is saying here is that the Creator has total power and dominion and authority over his creation. The creation does not have power and authority over the Creator. So don't limit God in our hearts and our minds. That's what Isaiah, we can take from this. Don't limit God. Don't put these misconceptions about him onto God. They're going to be false. Don't reduce him in size to the size of Britain. Think of him as the size of Australia, metaphorically. And I feel some of us need to hear this today because, one, we are limiting God in our hearts and our minds and our imaginations. We are limiting him. And you know how you are limiting him when you are not worshipping him with wonder and awe. When you're not coming to him daily on your hands and your knees before him, worshipping him. That's when you know that you've limited him in your hearts and your minds. Because it's not stirring you to a sense of worship. So that's the first reason. The second must is because God is calling some of us here today to take steps of faith for him. Whether that be your workplace and your family situations, your career, whatever it may be, God is calling us to take steps of faith, but we're holding back because we don't believe he's going to catch us if we fall. We don't believe that he's going to put the right people in place. We don't believe that he's going to keep his and fulfill his promises to us. And the reality is, to those I say, remember the God you are serving. Remember the God you are serving. Is he not the God that parted the Red Sea and delivered the nation of Israel? Is that not what he did? Do we believe that? Is he not the God that shut the mouths of the lions so that Daniel would not be killed by them? Did he not protect Daniel in that instance? Is he not the God that sustained and protected Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace?
Hallelujah.
Is he not the God that raised Jesus from the dead? Do we seriously, honestly believe that about God? Do we believe that is the God that we worship? That he did all this and more? These are just a handful of examples in terms of the wider scripture. Do you and I believe that about God? Is that the God that we serve? Or is our imagination stunted? Our minds limited? Do we just see them as a good story? They're just there to make the story more appealing? Or did they actually happen? Is this the reality of the God that we serve? If this is the God that we serve, that we are called to love, then it should lead us to a place of worship. A place where you just want to put worth on him daily, every second of every day. And trust and place our faith in him that he will come through for us. He will protect us. One of my lecturers from Morling College, I remember him talking about the study of God. And God's like conquering a mountain. And he was referring to our first year of Bible college, that when you get to the top of the mountain, when you finally conquer it, you look out and you see the multitude of mountains that you're yet to conquer. And you're like, oh, here we go again. And that is what it's like with God. You don't need to go to Bible college to experience that. As you actively spend time in relationship with him, as you go deep with him, you will get to the top of mountains and like, wow, there's all those Everests still to conquer. The reality is that God has only revealed to us a small portion of who he is, a very small portion. He is a great, powerful God. Again, our minds and our heart cannot wrap around him. But when we look at things like that, when we see the mountains, we can often think, oh man, it must be so hard and tiresome and weary. I just don't know if I want to get there. And that's the reality of life. That's the reality of our situations, that we are going to go through hardships. Some of you are in hardships right now. But let me tell you from my experience, when you get to the top of that mountain, and no matter how hard it is, you get to the top of that mountain and you look out, and you are struck with that sense of euphoria. You look back and you look in front of you and say, well, that was so hard and so difficult, but yet I understand more about who God is, and that's a beautiful thing. Here we go, down the hill, next mountain to conquer. I saw this picture a little while ago, and it really puts it into perspective for us, I think, and it says this: if God were small enough for us to understand, he wouldn't be big enough for us to worship. Amen? If God were small enough for us to understand, he wouldn't be big enough for us to worship. And that's so true. And so how in our lives do we stop limiting him? How do we go away from this? How do we come to see him in light of who he truly is? And for me, the obvious one is harvest time with him. Invest in spending time with him, growing in intimacy, personal devotion time, secrecy and solitude. How many of us are doing that? How many of us are so invested in our relationship with him that we get up and we spend time in his word, we pray? Make that a priority. That's the obvious one. But also getting out of your comfort zone. See him go to work in your life. You know, I've talked about this before, but for me, coming into this role here, this church, was getting out of my comfort zone. I never led a church before in the past, but when God was calling me to it, I was like, I've got to obey God's calling. Step out of your comfort zone. That's when you grow. That's when you see God at work. He's molded me immensely in this role. And again, I've conquered mountains and I've understood more of who he is. You don't need a pastor to be able to do that. We all have the capability. We're the priesthood of all believers. We're all called to be leaders. To understand more of who he is. Get out of your comfort zone. See God go to work. Because ultimately, it's in the experiences of God, isn't it? That we grow to understand more of him. We can read all we want about God, but it's not until you actually experience it for yourself. You're like, oh, that's what that was talking about. That's what Isaiah meant. That's what John and Matthew meant in the Gospels. Get out of the boat. Get out of our comfort zones. Take those steps of faith. Sow into your relationship with God. Allow him to speak to you personally. And you will start to grow in understanding and knowledge of who he is and what he is all about. Psalm 37, verse 23 to 24. It goes on to say in Psalm 37, the Lord makes firm the steps of the one who delights in him. Though he may stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. The Lord upholds him or her with his hand. For this is the comfort, this is the hope that is available to all people that put their faith in Jesus Christ, amen? He will not let us fall. Yes, we may stumble from time to time, but he'll be there to catch us. That's the comfort and hope we can derive from this reality. And it's ultimately the reason why Isaiah felt the need to pen Isaiah 40. Yes, it was to help the nation of Israel recapture that sense of awe and wonder before God. But ultimately, out of that, so that they could experience the comfort and the hope that was available to them through their faith in God, Yahweh, their God. And so in this sense, we see that this wonder and this awe is twofold. First and foremost, we are drawn to a sense of wonder and awe based on who God is, his being, his character, how huge and amazing he is, his supremacy. But then out of that, we also are drawn to a sense of awe and wonder for what he has done, what he has achieved. And again, this is what Isaiah talks about, Isaiah 40. He is a self-sending, the self-giving God, the God who sends of himself. And that is by which the people can draw their comfort, their faith, their hope from this all-powerful, all-sending God. And that in itself should lead us to a sense of wonder and awe. Amen. The glory and the greatness of God is not just reduced to his power, but also his servanthood. Do you know that there's no man or woman, there's nothing or no one in this world that is not important to God? That God doesn't love? That God does not want to care for? He's not only strong in himself, but he also gives strength to the weary, doesn't he? He gives strength to the faint-hearted. And as a result, as Isaiah says in verse 31, their hope will not be in vain. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. N.T. Wright says the sole purpose, the sole reason why Isaiah writes this letter is to lift up the hopes as well as the eyes of a broken and disillusioned people. He references Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is finished. Her penalty paid, she has received from Yahweh's hand double for her sins. The greatness of this God does not detach from his people. It means, on the contrary, that he is close enough to comfort them, gentle enough to be their shepherd, strong enough to give them strength. The people of God, in this instance, they are in exile. But within their hearts and their minds, they're in the wilderness. They're disillusioned. They feel like God has forgotten about them. They feel like no one cares about them. And so I wonder how many of us can relate to them. How many of us have been in that experience before? No doubt every single one of us here. But not only that, how many are in that situation right here, right now, today? But it's in their wilderness that their God, the powerful one, the creator of the ends of the earth, the supreme one, he comes to rescue them. He comes to them. He sends of himself. He will reveal his glory. He will come to meet them like a shepherd caring for his sheep. Israel had lost sight of the bigger picture, and so Isaiah again is here painting the picture for them and calls them to stand back, to look at the painting before them, to look at the bigger picture and see that God does care about you. There's a bigger picture at work here. Trust and believe that God is at work in your lives. And some of us, again, need to hear that today. And Isaiah would ultimately go on to explain how God would do this. Whilst he's painting the picture, it's very much a prophetic image, a foretaste, an anticipation of how God would ultimately achieve this, not just for Israel, but for all of humanity, so that we can come to delight in him. And what he talks about is this strange servant figure. This strange servant figure will be the one who would come to achieve the purposes of God. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah 53, verse 3 to 6. It would be this servant figure who would carry Yahweh's saving purposes and carry them from exile. And it says in verse 3 to 6, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Verse 4, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all of us. And in verse 10, he says, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. This was written many, many, many years before Jesus Christ. This is the same figure that John the Baptist would point to in Mark 1. And he says, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. For this painting that Isaiah is painting for us, this picture, sorry, that he's painting, it's not a painting of exile like it was last week. It's a painting in the wilderness. And it's a painting of Yahweh, their God, coming to their aid, coming to his people aid to rescue them, to redeem them But the painting has not yet been finished. For what do you need with an incredible painting? A beautiful frame, don't you? You can't have a beautiful painting up in an art gallery without beautiful frames. So what is this incredible frame that frames this incredible picture? It's Jesus Christ. He is the carefully chosen frame that enables us to view the bigger picture of God to best advantage. Yahweh himself, sent of himself to deliver and rescue his people. Again, in a world tainted by sin, tainted by failures, a picture that had been ultimately destroyed, he comes to restore and to fix up, to make great again. Verse 28 to 31, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary, increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on eagle's wings. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. The reality is, as we come to a close, is that each and every one of us, our lives paint a picture, don't they? Our lives tell a story. What is your painting going to look like? Is it going to be God-honoring? God-glorifying? But better still, what is the frame that frames your picture, your life, your story? Is that frame Jesus Christ or something or someone else? For those whose lives and stories are framed by Jesus Christ, the reality is that you and I have a hope and a comfort to draw on, don't we? That is the reality of what Isaiah is saying here. This frame is going to be Jesus Christ. It is coming. He will finish the job once and for all. Sin dealt with, death dealt with. Frame your stories, your lives with Jesus Christ and experience the wondrous beauty that's available to each and every one of us, the whole entire world. When we do this, believe it or not, it is an act of worship, amen? Living sacrifices, putting ourselves down in order to embrace Christ, not sourcing comfort for ourselves in the ways of this world, in money and wealth and power, overeating, whatever it may be, that's not being a living sacrifice. It's turning to God in your time of need, worshiping him no matter how hard life is. N.T. Wright says, Isaiah and John the Baptist remind us that when we find ourselves in exile, at a loss, frightened, anxious, beyond anxiety, crushed by our circumstances, whatever they may be, our surroundings, our sin, then we are summoned by him to hear a fresh word of comfort. When you are summoned, will you go? Will you come to him to experience the comfort, the hope, the peace that is available to each and every one of us? But finally, as we take a step back, as we allow the curator who's painting the picture to tell the bigger picture of God's glory, his story, what you and I realize is that there are other people there with their frames, their pictures framed by Christ. We start to realize that life isn't all about us. But as we take another step back, we see our story, our painting right there as well. We are part of God's bigger picture for humanity. Not only is he the sent one, but he also sends us. John 20, verse 21, Jesus says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. We are called and sent to proclaim and present and encourage others to delight in his power, his sovereignty, his greatness. We are called and sent to proclaim and call people to delight in his sentness, the amazing reality of Jesus Christ. And then T. Wright concludes, we discover this God precisely as we look at Jesus. If Isaiah has given us a map of God on the same scale, Mark has given us a guide to the map, and more than a guide, one in whose face, in whose very self, the living and true God is present to save, to comfort, to strengthen. If you and I want to mount up with wings as eagles, you know what you have to do. delight in his power, his greatness, his sovereignty, his supremacy. Delight in his sentness and the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ. Do this and you and I will be struck with awe and wonder. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again thank you and praise you for that true reality. That reality which we believe to be true. And Father God, I just want to pray for each of my brothers and sisters here this morning, that our comfort would not be derived from this world. That we wouldn't put our comfort in the church, one another, because we will fail one another. I will fail people, Lord, but may our ultimate faith, hope, and purposes be found in you, Lord God. Help us to realize that we are broken individuals. We're not going to get it right. But our ultimate source of comfort is in you, Lord God. It's not in a calf that we have molded in our own image, a man-made image of God, but in Jesus Christ, your image of God, the God-made image of God. In his face, we see you. And so, Lord, we thank you for that reality. And Lord, as we look to your face now in this time of worship, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'll stir us to a sense of awe and wonder as we worship you, the great and amazing God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.